As the kids go off to children's worship, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We are beginning a new sermon series this morning on the parables and the secrets of kingdom living. And so what we're going to do this first week is we are going to take some time to, yes, look at one of the parables in Matthew 13, the first one that we come up with. Is the parable of the sower, and we will read that one together. But I'm going to take some time in the beginning to just teach a little bit, if that's okay. Hopefully that's all right, and just kind of intro the parables a little bit to you. And so we're going to kind of come at this parable of the sower sort of from the back end. We're going to talk about parables in general for a while, a few minutes, and then we're going to actually talk about some things that will apply to the sower. So bear with me as I read, then we'll pray, and then we'll get to our intro. It says this in verse 1, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. Storytelling is one of the things that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, and I want to start off just with a couple quotes. These are really neat quotes. The first is by Robert McKee. And he says this, "Storytelling is the most powerful way to put ideas into the world." It's a big statement. So are these other two. This next one is by Steve Jobs. You know him from Apple. He says, "The most powerful person in the world is the storyteller. The storyteller sets the vision, values, and agenda of an entire generation that is to come." It's interesting. So I wonder if even Apple is considered a storyteller. You've got to be interesting. Who are storytellers and where the stories come from? But what a great quote. And then listen to this one by Randall Wallace. "Storytelling is the greatest activity of any culture. Storytelling is how you build a family, how you pass along identity. I think all three of those quotes mean so much to what we are going to study in these next few weeks. What I thought we would need to do logically, the way my brain works actually, before we can dive right into parables and Jesus' giving of the parables, is we need to first identify, and this might sound kind of like a duh factor, a duh statement, but in the world of theology, especially liberal theology, this needs to be said. And I think glory needs to be given to God first in stating this first point. And that is the simple question of who is the storyteller? We know the storyteller to be Jesus Christ. And we see this throughout the next few chapters in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. But the interesting thing that we learn about Jesus Christ is he is the Son of God, and he is one that spoke with authority. Most often, if you read books on history and you enjoy the Civil War and you listen to anything about Abraham Lincoln, he was one that talked all the time in stories. And so most of the people that sat in his cabinet that did not like him and the generals that were around him that did not like him would hear him start a story, roll his eyes and shut up his ears and stop listening to him because they figured one that talks in stories, this is child's play. What could I possibly learn from it? Jesus, the Son of God, is one who taught with authority. In fact, the Greek word is exousia. And the neat thing about that word in total, it means the idea of power or authority. Jesus had authority. If we break the word up, which is sort of interesting, the prefix ex, you know that. You see it on the exit sign back there. It is this idea of out of. Coming out of. Usia is a present participle which has to do with substance or stuff. And so when you squeeze these two things together, what you get is this simple idea of out of substance or out of essence or out of being. And so the point is that Jesus Christ, whenever he spoke, whether it be in story or some kind of proposition, literally spoke out of himself, who is the very Son of God. There is no frivolous speech when Jesus opens his mouth. There is no superficial word. Everything that he said, whether it be in story form or what have you, has weight. It has meaning. So when Jesus speaks, we must listen. Second, what is very important, I think, after we find out who this storyteller is what kind of stories did he tell? Well, he told all kinds of stories. What we are going to study specifically is what is called, or these groupings of stories are called parables. We know this word is a transliteration from the Greek, parabole. So you can hear the Greek, you can hear parable built right into it. And again, a really interesting and fun Greek word. It just helps us understand what the term is, what these stories are like. It's two words, again, squeezed together. You have a prefix, para, which is parallel, alongside of. And then you have this verb, baleo, which is to cast or to throw. And so what, in a sense, very literally is happening is there is a story that is told where there is a story that's cast out, and then there's a second story, in a sense, or a second meaning that's cast right alongside of it. So you have this normal everyday story that you would all understand, and here is about a farmer throwing seed, and that's one story, but right alongside of it is this deeper moral story that has to do with really what Jesus wants to get across. So parables are simply these kind of two, in a sense, two stories pushed in together or cast alongside of each other. One other word I just want to point out, the word masal in Hebrew. Typically in the Old Testament, parable is translated for this Hebrew word. When the church translated the Old Testament into Greek, they would use the word parable for masal. And masal means, in the Old Testament, proverbs and maxims and similes and allegories and fables and comparisons and riddles and taunts and stories. All these things that kind of encapsulate some kind of truth. And the reason why I bring that up is because what I don't want us to do is I don't want to get so technical that parable somehow has to fit this little box. In a sense, the Old Testament was full of stories and full of all of these different kinds of word pictures. The prophets constantly taught in metaphors and similes and in parables, so much so that one of them, Hosea, his life actually was a metaphor for Israel, was a story for them to hear. And so all through the Old Testament, people were used to these stories and used to being taught this way. So when Jesus comes along, this is nothing new. In a sense, they would kind of expect that Jesus would teach truths in this way. Third, let's move on. The motivation and the reasoning behind why Jesus used parables. Why would he use parables? Well, in that day and age, as I said, it was nothing new, and so they were used to parables thanks to the Pharisees. They would have spoken parables all the time. The difference would be is that when the Pharisees spoke parables, what they would be doing, in a lot of ways, is kind of like what Mark and I do. We use stories to explain something that, in a sense, we already know. So we take something and we change it into a story so that you remember it. You can take it home with you and apply it, but you remember the moral truth that comes along with it. Jesus did that, but he did something much more important and set apart from the Pharisees. When Jesus spoke parables, so when we go into these and we read these parables, we should expect to hear new revelation, at least for the time. So when Jesus spoke, he was producing new revelation. Second, the parables, and try to hear me on this truth, because I want to communicate this rightly, I don't want you to hear it wrong and take home the wrong thing here. But the parables are not meant to simply teach an abstract truth or a timeless or ageless truth. They were, in a sense, totally new and yet kind of familiar. They continued to tell the age-old story of redemption, of Israel's history. And yet, Jesus was articulating a new way of understanding the fulfillment of Israel's hope. So you hear often that these parables are mysteries, right? That God spoke in mysteries. What is meant by the term mystery is the fact that he tells this whole long story, and they go, yeah, I'm tracking with that. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, I understand that. But the fulfillment, the conclusion, the ending was radical. It was not something that everybody knew. It was not something that they expected. It was not something found in the Old Testament. It was not that Jesus just told this story and walked away going, now don't lie, okay? Do your best not to lie. That wasn't the point of these. In fact, D.A. Carson, I think, puts it together very, very succinctly and very powerfully. He says this new truth, the new truth now given to men by revelation in the person and mission of Jesus is that the kingdom which is to come finally in apocalyptic power, as foreseen by Daniel, has in fact entered the world in advance in a hidden form to work secretly within and among men. This new truth centered on Jesus would reshape everything. It would reshape the people of God, their identity. It would reshape their worship. It would reshape their inheritance. You see, it would finally give them some sort of meaning to the idea that the exile is finally over, that the remnant is gathered. Everything was changing right before their eyes. If you can imagine, as Jesus was telling these stories, history was literally changing before their eyes. Fulfillment was happening right in front of them, but in a way they never expected. Therefore, and again, purpose behind the parables, therefore, this new truth was divisive. This new truth was subversive. And frankly, it was dangerous. No one, in a sense, wanted to hear the conclusions and the fulfillments that Jesus was presenting in the parables. What they expected was a king to come and to reign and to take his sword and to wield it so that Rome would finally bow to them. God's expectations were so much bigger than that. Some measly human government, so much bigger than physical land, so much bigger than a nation of Israel. And yet, the ones who were listening at the time wanted nothing to do with that. And so these things were dangerous. Jesus taught in parables, which ultimately were disarming. Again, one of the funny things about Lincoln is when he told his stories to most of his men, it took a day or two for them to come back and go, "Oh my goodness, you're right. This is how we need to advance. This is how we need to move forward." But in the time when you were telling it, literally, I shut down because it was a story. Why? Well, it's disarming. Stories are disarming. What it does is it takes down the blocks, the roadblocks, so that you can just kind of sit and take it in and not necessarily analyze it all. Typically, it's when we stand up here and we just give proposition after proposition where you sit back and cross your arms and go, "No, that's not right. No, here is where he's wrong. No, this is not the right way to translate this." So this is, but in story, you get caught up. And you run along and you just want to hear how it ends and how the whole thing unfolds. And you get engrossed in it. And so Jesus taught in parables. And of course, the parables, again, are not just informational. They're not just, it's not that Jesus just wanted to sit down and go, "What are the best ways for me to knock out 10 points about the kingdom? I really want them to understand what the kingdom is." Now, Jesus did want to do that. He wanted the people who are listening, he wants you and I to know about the kingdom and understand it. But at the same time, I think what's important for us to get is that they're not just information, but they're part of the means of bringing the kingdom to birth. Jesus used them as a means to explain and defend his actions and his mission. In other words, as he told these stories, what he was doing was he was unraveling, in a sense, what he was going to accomplish, what he was doing that day and that week and that month, and what he was going to do a year from then, so that people could have insight into exactly what Jesus was trying to accomplish. But then it goes even farther than that. N.T. Wright says, "They," meaning the parables, "do not merely give people something to think about," again, some kind of moral idea or timeless truth. "What they do is they invite the listener into the new world that is being created. And then they warn of dire consequences if the invitation is refused." To sum all that up, remember this. The parables were taught by Jesus so that he could use them as a means of providing judgment and grace to the people that were listening. First, I want to start with judgment. So the gospel of the kingdom given through parables by Jesus is an outpouring of judgment. Look again at Matthew 13. Verses 10 through 15. It says this. This is, he was out and he gives the parable. He teaches the parable. And then he goes kind of back inside. And the disciples are with him. And the disciples start questioning him about parables and this parable in particular and parables in general and the whole deal. And so they have a conversation. And the conversation goes like this. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And then he quotes in verses 15, in verse 14 and 15 from Isaiah 6. Now you can follow me in Matthew, or you can look. Actually, we don't have it. We do have it in the bulletin. The preparing your hearts for worship. What's interesting is that this is an amazing chapter when Isaiah gets to see the glory of God, and he is so moved that he says to God, please, to the question, who should I send? Isaiah says, please send me. Please send me. And you know what God says? Okay, I'll send you. This is your mission. You are going to go and reveal my word to Israel, and they won't hear a word of it. In other words, what you are going to do is you are going to speak judgment on my people because they don't want to hear. It says this, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Isn't that wild? What will make the hearts of the people dull? It's the preaching of the word. And their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed. And listen to Isaiah's response now. He goes, really? How long do I have to do this? And then it goes on. We'll touch on that in a second. Listen to these verses found in Psalm 115, 4-8. What an amazing verse. Jot this verse down if you need to go back and look at this again. It says, their idols, this is talking about Israel, the ones whose hearts have been, eyes and ears, have all been dulled. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And then listen to this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Israel has pursued for so long idols and things made by their own hands and the things of creation that what God was doing was God was saying, here is all of me and you don't want it? Fine. I will make it so you can't hear. I will make it so you can't understand what I'm trying to tell you. That is judgment. Ultimately, God has given to man what man wants. So much so that even when men look for it, Amos 8, 11, and 12 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Get it? They're looking for it. But guess what? They shall not find it. Jesus says, through the parables, ultimately God's heart, I have given you so much of myself and you turn a deaf ear. Fine. I'll make it so that you cannot understand. And yet in this passage in Isaiah that we read, Isaiah 6, 8 through 13, in verse 13, God is faithful. And he whispers about a remnant that he will still protect and save, that will hear and will understand. He talks about the stump that remains. The holy seed is its stump. And so what we have is that the parables are not just about judgment, but they are also about grace, an outpouring of grace. And we see this in Matthew 13, 16, and 17. And it says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verse 17 says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Grace has come in the form of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. One other verse I want you to write down next to this, verses 16 and 17, is Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. And often we pray this before the sermon is given, or we give this as sort of a proof of God's faithfulness and his word. And it says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. And then you know this, but listen to it freshly again. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I send it. The parable of the sower, as we get into this, is a story about how one becomes, then, a true citizen of the kingdom of God. If you've noticed in this whole passage, there is this distinction. The disciples even say, why do you teach them in parables? Kind of interesting. They were there too. Why do you teach them in parables? And then Jesus responds by saying, well, you've been given ears so you can hear. And he says, they have not. And so there's distinctions that are being made. Some will hear and some will not. Some will enter into the kingdom and some will not. And so there's this distinction. And so this parable of the sower is really a parable, a story about who gets in, who claims citizenship in the kingdom, and how that happens. And then those that are not in the kingdom and why they're not in the kingdom. Matthew, as he writes his gospel, makes this connection, actually, in all of chapter 12 as well. In fact, I think one of the things that we do that's not good all the time is we take these gospels and we break them up into these chapters and read chapter 13 without chapter 12. Now, you may or may not have thought through this, but it's not that Jesus necessarily waited till a given day to start speaking in parables. It's just that at some point Matthew had to say, here are the parables. And chances are these parables were told over and over and over and over again in all of the different cities or towns that Jesus would go to speak. So as the gospels are getting put together, the author has to form some kind of literary structure to the book. And so what's really neat about Matthew is if you, I'm not going to read it, but if you just jump to the chapter before, chapter 12. Matthew makes the connection in chapter 12, the teaching about the working of the Holy Spirit. And I know we shouldn't always go on off these, but just to save a little bit of time, you can see the little titles. Starting in verse 22, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus hints about this idea that there's distinction now. The Holy Spirit will work, but not necessarily in everyone. And then this idea of a tree is known by its fruit. Well, now there are two kinds of trees. There are trees that produce evil and there are trees that produce good. And then you look at verse 38, and now there's this idea of the sign of Jonah. Well, this just confuses everything. Because now all of a sudden, the king who is going to come is going to be in the belly of a whale for 3 days. This is very interesting. And then verse 43, this is the story that you know well about the person who cleans out all of the demons, in a sense, in his heart, cleans it up real nice, but doesn't fill it with anything. And then what happens? He goes and gets all of his friends and comes right back in, and the man is worse off than he was before. And it all culminates in verse 46. He says this, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Verse 48 says, but he replied, Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is doing here is he is establishing a new way into the kingdom, in a sense. This is the mystery part of what Jesus is trying to teach. You see, every Jew there said, I know where my ancestry is, I'm in. So much so that Jesus' very own mother, if anybody should get into heaven based on merit, it should probably be Mary. And then the brothers. And Jesus says, they're not my family. At least not the family I'm talking about. The ones that I am talking about are the ones that do the will of my Father. And then Jesus dives into the parables. At least the way Matthew puts it together. So what Matthew wants to get you to understand with this first parable that's so vitally important is that there is one specific, really, and one mysterious new way that you can become a kingdom member. All the other ways, all of the ways of history, all of the ways of the Jews, forget them all. They're not right. There's a new way. What is this new way? Well, in this last verse, before we get to 13, it says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So I could exhort you to leave this place and live as Jesus wants you to live as hard as you can. And hopefully you will do the will of your Father. And hopefully he will let you in. But that's not what the parables teach. That's what's interesting. So it's not about merit and it's not about works. What Jesus does here, I love, is after he's done with the parable, he gets to the crux by reciting to them or saying to them or exhorting to them, verse 9. In 13:9, look at that. He gets done with his parable and then looks at them all and says, "He who has ears, let him hear." The interesting thing about hearing in the Greek is that there's a fun play on words. The word to hear is the simple verb akouo. Akouo. It's a pretty easy one to remember. Simple verb akouo. It just means to hear. You and I do this all day long. In fact, you're doing it right now, which makes this whole concept of "he who has ears, let him hear" kind of a weird exhortation. But I will tell you, I will say that if we were to put this in an illustrative form, there are times when I'm good at hearing and times when I'm very bad at hearing. Most of the time, the family members that occupy the house with me know that if my eyes are not looking at you, then I'm not really hearing. If I am doing something else, I am a typical male and cannot do both things at the same time. And so if I'm trying to write something while listening to you, I don't even begin. It's unbelievable. It just doesn't even register in my head. And so the mechanical process of hearing just doesn't even work. So there is the first step where, in a sense, I need to kind of put everything down and just listen, actually hear what is being done. And akouo in the Greek is that word. It's just to hear. But then if we add a prefix to that word, like the Greek does, and we say hupakouo, now we have, in a sense, a much bigger word. That prefix is the word we get from, in the English, where we would kind of talk about hyper, and you know, those kinds of things. So like a bigger and badder. Hupakouo in the Greek goes a step farther than hearing, and it means to obey. And so there is this idea now where you can hear on two levels. You can hear to the point where you are just taking in what is, you know, picked up by your ears and maybe even recite it. And there were a whole bunch of people who were hearing Jesus at the time of these parables, and that's exactly what they were doing. And so when Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear," they were going, "Yeah, I hear you. I heard the whole thing. I might be in the back, but I got the story. I can repeat it to you." But the average person was not hupakuin. They were not internalizing it. They were not taking what Jesus said and believing on it. They were not trusting in what Jesus said. They were not obeying what Jesus said. They were not internalizing it. We know this parable of the sower very well. Very, very well. John Calvin says, "The general truth conveyed is that the doctrine of the gospel, when it is scattered like seed, is not everywhere fruitful, because it does not always meet with a fertile and well-cultivated soil." And that makes really good sense. And I think one of the neat things about this parable is that it is very easy for us to grasp what's going on here, because though most farmers don't carry seed bags around anymore and throw seed, and in a sense it has become much more scientific. While I worked on the farm, a dairy farm, and I got to seed for a few years and did not become very good and proficient at seeding, which you need to do, very honestly, so that you can be much more specific. One of the things that you learn is that seed goes everywhere. There's just a general outpouring of seed, and so seed falls in all kinds of different locations, everywhere. What we get from the text is that obviously it's not an exact science, and that there is, in a sense, just a general outpouring, so a general invitation to the gospel. And what's going to happen is it's going to find at least what Jesus does. He comes up with four. We could probably come up with more. Jesus could have came up with more. He could have used two. But the four that he comes up with is that the seed falls on the path, it falls on rocky ground, it falls in and among thorns and weeds, and then it falls on good and rich soil. Jesus goes on to explain in chapter 13, starting in verse 18, where we read, down through 23, what each of these different kinds of soil represent, in a sense. And so we don't have to, like, mysteriously come up with correlations. Excuse me. Jesus just comes right up and says, these are what they are. But the important thing here is this, that the first three are grouped together. And ultimately, the ones who hear, or where the seed fell on the path, the rocky ground, and in the thorns, they are receiving the word of God without faith. So yes, they are hearing, akouo, they're hearing, and they could recite the story back to you, maybe even better than Jesus told it. And yet at the same time, that's where it stops. That's where it ends. And all three of those, for the different reasons of why it may not grow, if they don't understand and Satan then comes in and takes it away, or if the things of this world are just louder in their heads and in their hearts than the gospel, then that takes it away. Whatever it is, ultimately, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of understanding and then of not acting on it. But there is one that is good. When the seed is thrown on the good and the rich soil, something happens. And that is that, well, it germinates and it grows and it's strong and it produces fruit. And so as we read this, hopefully it becomes very clear which one you want to be. Of course we want to bear fruit. Of course we want to be the one that hears and believes and is faithful and bears fruit for the kingdom of God. But understand this, and I'll throw this just in as a little side. Notice as we talk about the kingdom here, the one that Jesus doesn't speak of at all is the one who just outright, flatly denounces God and everything that he's about from the start. All of these people almost feel like they have at least a good chance to get into the kingdom. They're at least open. They're quote-unquote seeking. Right? There's something about them that at least takes the seed and they mull it over for a time. And yet, we find that really all three of them at the end, they do not persevere, they die, and the only one that lasts is the one that receives. In fact, the way that that Jesus says it, look at verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields it. And then at different levels, 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. Here's the question that I have for you that needs to be answered. Which of you has rich soil? As Jesus is speaking this parable, which is the one that has rich soil? Who is the lucky one? Or who is the one that is disciplined enough? Or who is the one that knows the scriptures well enough? Or who is the one that has done the will of God enough that finally his soil can be rich to receive this? As a good Presbyterian and a good Calvinist, and one who has studied the Bible from beginning to end, like most of you, where I struggle with this parable is the fact that what it appears to be happening is that Jesus is pulling out those that can hear and those that have faith, and they say, he goes, wow, good job, you guys have faith, and there's others that don't. I wish they all had faith. And then what we see is, in a sense, Calvin's statement, and I have to be very careful here because I don't want to necessarily go against what Calvin says. But what Calvin said again is that when the seed is scattered, it's not everywhere fruitful. I want you to hear this verse again. Isaiah 55:10-11. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose." What is the purpose of Jesus sharing these parables? It is not that everyone per se hears and has faith. It is that judgment takes place in the hearts of those that are hard. His word will be accomplished. And that is a sobering fact. But then also, his word will be accomplished in those hearts where the Holy Spirit has worked, where your ears have been turned on so that you can hear the gospel message and you receive it with faith. It's not that when the seed falls on rocky soil and people hear it and believe it for a second and then fail later in life, it's not that his word has failed. His word will never fail in your life or in my life. But the exhortation this morning has to be this, that whether you know the Lord as your Savior and have walked with him for years, or you are hearing the gospel for the first time and you need to make a decision about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, that he is the good sower. And he is the one that has come to share this gospel message about what he will accomplish on the cross. This is what I so wish that you hear this morning, is that your ears will be open, that your faith would be made to endure. Here is the issue, that you and I have so many parts of our lives, even as believers, that we choose to not hear the gospel. Jesus is okay with this part of my life because there's grace. He's okay with this sin in my life. Jesus is not okay with any of your sin. He's not okay with any of my sin, ever. It's why the Son of God had to die for it. He is not okay with sin. And frankly, he is not okay with you or with me, except for Christ. Except for the storyteller, the one who came preaching these parables, the good sower. What he wants us to do is, he says, if you have ears, hear. You want into the kingdom, then have faith. What he is saying, Jesus, the storyteller, then have faith in me. And then those that do the will of God that he talks about in chapter 12, you know what the will of God is? It's to believe in the Son and what he has accomplished. And then it is to live with the truth of what Jesus has done for you. There is this verse, James 1, and this is what I'll end with, 21 and 22, and it says, "Therefore," and I can hear James saying, "Brothers and sisters, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Let's pray.